Are we good, guys? Yes. It's down to about five different states now that consistently bring me in, and you are definitely one of them. And I hope you don't take that for granted, that we've been able to touch a lot of young people. The group in Texas, in Tulsa, is probably not going to have me back for a while. Again, they've been so busy taking care of their own family that it's made it tough for them to continue. But anyway, I don't even have a real team in my own home state of Alabama. So, and that doesn't bother me because I don't travel as much as I have in the last 33 years doing this, but I think God knows how to pace us, knowing that rigor mortis never sleeps, and we all are just kind of glad to get up and do anything that God can call us to do. We did have a wonderful time. There were three young people who were killed last night that represent one of the schools of the 25 schools that feed into the BoTech there. And I had a chance to comment. Obviously, I didn't know the young people, but the three that did not have a seatbelt on were killed when they were thrown from the vehicle and the vehicle ran over them, rolled over them. And so I stressed, you know, there's certain things that the government has us to do that they make a law out of it, you know, and I'm not too excited about being told I have to wear a seatbelt. But that's my problem, and I do it because it's law, and second, I do it because I've got a grandson and I've got to teach him by example, because I realize that what we do speaks so loud they often don't hear what we say. But I'm so glad that I still have a family here, and Roger and Nancy have never weighed and backed off from, and Galen's with us, and I'm just so grateful to still be able to do this. As I sat down here, I was going through some things in my Bible, because, you know, how do you know what you're going to speak on when you have the opportunities that I have, and most of what I do is somewhat repetitious? How do you determine in your soul? Because I'm kind of envious of pastor teachers, because they have a long range plan. They can teach a book. They can teach so many different areas. I was fascinated to find out, knowing we were going to eat here tonight, talked about the food that blinds us. I said, well, it can't be carrots. I know carrots are good for the eyes, because you never seen a rabbit wear glasses. But and then we kind of figured it out that there was a guy named Esau who sold his birthright and canceled his blessing and his future because of his appetite one day. But I found something that I think was very appropriate. Every few years I pulled this out. You can tell if you see it, it's been through the grind. Some of it's even hard to read, but I want to give you a Christmas that took place back in 1971 in North Vietnam. A True Christmas Eve, Contemporary and Eternal, by John McCain, Republican from Arizona. This kind of puts back in perspective the fact that we have a lot of ritual without reality, and we get into somewhat of a rut saying, well, it's a Christmas season, and you're hearing people, you know, try to find all ways to prop it up because it's all about the greenback dollar. And we sometimes, in order to be politically correct, we have to dummy down the real issues of Christmas. But put yourself in these gentlemen's shoes for just a few minutes. Oh, come all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. We sang little above a whisper, our eyes darting anxiously up to the barred windows for any sign of the guards. Joyful and triumphant, clad in tattered prisoner of war clothes, I looked around at 24 men huddled in a North Vietnamese prison cell. Light bulbs hanging from the ceiling illuminated a gaunt and wretched group of men, grotesque caricatures of what had once been clean-shaven, superb fit Air Force, Navy, and Marine Corps pilots and navigators. We shivered from the night air and the fevers that plagued a number of us. Some men were permanently stooped from effects of torture. Others limped and leaned on makeshift crutches. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. What a pathetic sight we were. Yet here, this Christmas Eve, 1971, we were together for the first time, some after 7 years of Halloween isolation and mistreatment at the hands of a cruel enemy. We were keeping Christmas, the most special Christmas any of us ever would observe. There had been Christmas services in North Vietnam in previous years, but they had been spiritless, ludicrous stage shows orchestrated by the Vietnamese for propaganda purposes. This was our Christmas service, the only one we had been allowed to have and to hold, though we feared that at any moment our captors might change their minds. I had been designated captain by our senior ranking POW official, George Bud Day, who, by the way, was one of the Medal of Honor recipients. We sang, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." I looked down at the few sheets of paper upon which I had penciled the Bible verses that tell the story of the Christ birth. I recall how a week earlier Colonel Day was asked the camp commander for a Bible. "No," he was told, "there are no Bibles in North Vietnam." But 4 days later, the camp commander had come into our communal cell to announce, "We have found one Bible in Hanoi, and you can designate one person to copy from it for a few minutes." Colonel Day had requested that I perform the task. Hastily, I lifted through the worn book the Vietnamese had placed on the table just outside our cell door in the prison yard. I furiously copied the Christmas passages until the guard approached and took the Bible away. The service was simple. After saying the Lord's Prayer, we sang Christmas carols, some of us mouthing the words until our pain-clouded memories caught up with our voices. Between each hymn, I would read a portion of the story of Jesus' birth. An angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Captain Quincy Collins, a former choir director at the Air Force Academy, led the hymns. At first, we were nervous and stilted in our singing. Still burning in our memories was the time almost a year before when the North Vietnamese guards burst into our church service, beating 3 men leading the prayers, and dragged them away to confinement. The rest of us were locked away for 11 months in a 3-by-5-foot cell. Indeed, this Christmas service was in part a defiant celebration of the return of our regular prison in Hanoi. And as the service progressed, our boldness increased and the singing swelled. "O little town of Bethlehem, hark, the herald angel sings." It came upon a midnight clear. Our voices filled the cell, bound together as we shared the story of the babe. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Finally, it came time to sing perhaps the most beloved hymn. "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright." A half dozen of the men were too sick to stand. They sat on a raised concrete sleeping platform that ran down the middle of the cell. Our few blankets were placed around their shaking shoulders of the sickest men to protect them from the cold. Even these men looked up transfixed as they sang that hymn, "Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild." Tears rolled down the unshaven faces. Suddenly, we were 2,000 years and a half a world away in a village called Bethlehem. And neither the war, nor torture, nor imprisonment, nor the centuries themselves had dimmed the hope born on that silent night so long before. Sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. We had forgotten our wounds, our hunger, our pain. We raised prayers of thanks for the Christ child, for our families, our homes, for our country. There was an absolute exquisite feeling that all of our burdens had been lifted. In a place designed to turn men into vicious animals, we clung to one another, sharing the comfort that we had. Some of us had managed to make crude gifts. A fellow had a precious commodity, a cotton washcloth. Somewhere he had found needles and thread and fashioned that cloth into a hat, which he gave Bud Day. Some men exchanged dog tags. Others used prison spoons to scratch out an IOU of bits of paper, some imaginary thing we wished others to have. We exchanged those chits, smiles, and tearful thanks. The Vietnamese guards did not disturb us. I looked up at the barred windows. I wished they had been looking in. I wanted them to see us, faithful, joyful, and yet triumphant. Occasionally, we need things like this to remind us, what is the Christmas story? It's the good news and the joy that God still allows me to have to travel in front of hundreds of kids. I don't know how many young people we spoke to today. But your church and your ministry and your pastor and your people touched, I'm sure, well over 500 kids today. Kids from every walk of life, from every kind of environment. I remember a young man that came up and just stood next to me. He had nothing to say. He just stood there. I shook his hand, gave him a coin, and I looked at his sad face and I said, "Son, what are you dealing with right now that's so painful?" He just hesitated and then looked down and said, "I'm homeless." There was another, one of the administrators told me about a young man that was a real trouble, real problem. And they called the mother and said, "What do we do with your boy? He doesn't seem to respond to authority." She said, "I don't know. You can take him. We're moving and we're leaving him the house." So his own family was running out on him. You're sending me to an amazing environment, and I'm so honored that I can still go there, because where the kids have suffered the most in certain environments, there's not a lot of politics, which means they actually give me the freedom to make sure they understand the issues, that without Christ, gang, there is no life, there is no hope, there is no security. I'm always fascinated. I never remember. You'd think I would start writing down somewhere in my Bible where I shared these certain lessons that encourage me. I only teach the things that have impacted my own personal life and give me certain motivation to keep on doing what I do. And I certainly, you know how blessed I am to have a family that continues to encourage me and support me. I think that's why we've had such a good marriage. I'm gone most of the time. There are positive aspects to that, because I never take for granted when I'm home. Every time I come home, it's like Thanksgiving or Christmas. But I remember in Matthew chapter 8, when I was in training in the United States Army, I had an NCO who was a real legend in the Ranger Department. And when I went through NCO Academy, he spotted me out there and he told me to stand over here. He said, "You are my first sergeant." And so I had gotten, this was the opportunity outside of Ranger School that I had a chance to get to know this man personally. And when I went to his office one day, I noticed he had on the bulletin board the words, "I have not seen great faith, no, not in all of Israel." And I said, "Sergeant Cupid, why would you put this passage of scripture on your bulletin board?" He said, "Well, if the big ranger had something good to say about a soldier, I wanted to remember it." I said, "Do you remember the story?" He said, "No, do you?" I said, "I'll be glad if we had time to tell you what's significant about that statement." And I don't know how a few times you know that Jesus Christ ever complimented somebody's faith. I only know of two times in all of his ministry that he complimented somebody for having strong or great faith, and on both occasions they weren't Jews. One was a Gentile Roman in full combat gear, and the other one was a Canaanite woman who wouldn't give up just because Jesus said, "We only came for the Jews." And she had the faith to say, "But don't we, the Goyans, don't we half-breed, don't we get a chance to eat the crumbs that fall from the table?" And Jesus said, "Lady, your faith is great," and he healed her daughter. But here we are in Matthew 8, and it said that Jesus had entered Capernaum, around verse 5, if any of you want to follow along. He entered Capernaum, and a centurion came entreating him. Now, once you get the picture, Jesus is traveling with all of these men and women. He was the only rabbi that allowed the women to follow him, because the women were the ones who supported him and sustained him. And so here he is, and this Roman steps up in full combat gear. We're talking about the enemy of Israel, a Gentile, obviously, a true combat leader. And he comes to the Lord because he's concerned about a young boy's suffering. Which always amazes me, because, you know, some people think that some of us only join the military because we're warmongers and we just love to vent our frustration, our arrogance, which is never true. We would beg for peace, excuse me, more than anyone else, because we're the ones who have to deal with it. Well, here's a serious combat soldier with many men under his command, who is concerned about a young boy's pain, suffering. And I don't know how far he traveled to get here, but he entreated him, and he showed great respect when he said, "Lord, I have a servant." The word servant means a young lad who's paralyzed and suffering under great pain. And Jesus responds immediately to this request. And Jesus said to him, "I will." And I have a little note here that he's able to say "I will" because he was always the "I am." "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not qualified. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But just," in my translation it says, "say the word." The way I would interpret this from a military perspective is this man said, "It is not necessary for you to make the trip to my garrison or to where this young lad is. All I need you to do is give the order. Speak the word. Give the command, and he'll be healed." And now he explains why he has the ability to orient to this kind of faith. He gives the secret to great faith right here. And he says it by saying, "For I am," he said, "you give the command and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, to my slave, 'Do this,' and it gets done." Now listen to how Jesus responds to this man. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." It is possible to impress the King of Kings. Some of you do it daily without even knowing it, because you get up every day with priorities that are focused on eternity, and you do a decent job regardless of the attaboys and the pats on the back and all the approbation that some people often seek. You just are faithful. The things that you did tonight to feed us in such a marvelous way, God considers that not only righteous, but very, very special. That's just not mundane routine. That's doing as unto Him. And that service is just as honorable as anything anybody else could ever do in the kingdom of God. There are no big shots in the plan of God. We're all here because of the big shot. We're all here for one reason, and that is to bring honor and glory to Him. And you do it by faithful service. Anytime you're in a place where you can serve, you can give, you can function that blesses people, there's nothing in life greater than that. And when he heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Truly I say to you," that's one of the many ways that Jesus alerts you to stop in your thinking and be ready for something important. Sometimes he says, "Verily, verily," or "Of a truth I say to you," or "Truly." When he says that, what he's saying is, "I'm about to say something pretty significant, and I hope you don't miss it." I'm pretty sure that those who heard this didn't really get it. The disciples were a little slow. I'm sure the women got it first. Well, I'm sure they did, because there was only one woman who acknowledged the fact that he was actually going to die for her. And she got the truth and honored him before his burial. She was a very great lady. I'm looking forward to the day I get a chance to see her. He marveled and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel." This, if they would have gotten the significance of this, this was a real dig. Because he turned around and looked at the very ones he had called to follow him and said, "I would love to be able to see this kind of faith in y'all." But it wasn't there, and the rest of this chapter will prove it. And then he gives a kind of a mini sermon when he said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and dine at the table." He's talking about the Jews with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the people who should know better, shall end up being cast in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And no sooner did those words come out of his mouth when that little boy, no matter how far away he may be, was instantly healed right there. And by the way, in another occasion, you notice that by the time he gets back to where this boy is, they were all excited because they said, "You have no idea what just happened. This young boy who was deathly sick before you left has been healed." I think this great soldier just smiled and said, "I knew it already." I wish we had that kind of orientation to the God's grace. I wish you really knew. I wish sometimes I really knew the potential I have in my relationship to that kind of Lord who still does miracles. Be it under your faith. I wonder if on rare occasions we come to a place in our own conflicts in life, we would cause the Lord to be impressed. I wonder if he'd ever stop and say, "Angels, come here. I want you to see this." I know it happened when Stephen died, because God opened heaven and said something, and when Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of the Father in glory, it overwhelmed him. Stephen's martyrdom caused Jesus to stand up in eternity and allowed him to see it. So it pays to trust, doesn't it? What's the victory? It's faith. Well, then they leave and they go to Peter's house, and his dear mother was sick in bed with a fever, and Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to wait on him. Again, she did a very noble thing. I don't even remember in Scripture if did she have a name? I don't think she had a name. I don't know. She was just known as Peter's mother-in-law. But she was a great lady because she did what all great women and men do. She found a way in her condition to be comforted by the Lord so that she could serve them. That's what noble people do. And she began to wait on him, and the evening had come, and they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, cast out the spirits with a... What's your Bible say? With a word. By the way, you have his words. I've often said, remember when you approach the Word of God, don't look at it as a book, because it says in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the closest thing to the living Savior that you're going to ever have access to till you see his face. He healed them with a word. Healed all that were ill, in order that it would be spoken according to Isaiah the prophet, that he himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I love that verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of" who? all of us, not just the elect, not just the chosen, but all of us. Now, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, by the way, he's the only man I know that when the crowd got big, he decided to leave. We would all be so impressed if we could gather that many people around us, and the bigger the crowd, the more we would be encouraged to minister to them. But what was the issue? He knew the mind of the people, that they weren't all there because of who and what he is. They were there because of the perks. How many times did you hear him after he did a miracle and everybody jumped on board and he said, "You're not here because you want the truth, but that you saw the loaves and you were filled." Of course, he proved by his miracles that he was the Messiah, but he knew that his miracles were not the thing that's going to keep these people focused on who and what he is. It's the invisible part of life. It's what you don't see that gives you the perspective, because see, he's not visible. We don't see him apart from this. And the more you spend time in this, the more real he becomes to you on a personal basis. Now, he gave an order. Again, he gave orders to his disciples to depart to the other side. Now, he didn't say anything about, "We're going halfway out there and I'm going to find out how much you trust me." He didn't say, "I'm going to take you out there about halfway and drown-proof you and see how long you can tread water." He didn't say anything. What did he say? He said, "I give you an order. We are going to go to the other side." Now, who heard that? They all heard that, but it never got down below this, because they didn't understand that his purpose was not to take them out there and kill them, but that they would be tested. While Jesus, the creator of the universe, the man behind everything that was made, was in the boat with them. You would think if God himself decided to join you in your boat or in your storm, you would feel sufficient. Well, you know what's going to happen here. First of all, there were a couple of things that took place. One man said, "Lord, teacher, I will follow you." And I'm amazed when he looked back and said, "The foxes have holes in the air. The birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." I love a song, I think it's by Rich Mullins, that said, "The hope of the world was on the shoulders of a homeless man." What a great song that was. Think about it. Do you find yourself right now in a no-win situation? You find yourself right now struggling, as we all have and all will, with the economy and with other things? Just remember something. He's in your boat. He's in your storm. It's impossible for him not to be, because he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And sometimes life gets so tough that may be the only thing we can recall under pressure. Wherever I am, he's here. He's never left me. He's never abandoned me. He's never let me down. God can do anything but fail. There used to be a song we could sing. Well, this man says, "I'll follow you," and the Lord just read his motivation and said, "You don't understand, man. You're not ready for this lifestyle." And another one said, "Lord, I will follow you, but I need to handle the burial of my father." What this really meant was, my dad's going to die one of these days, and I need to be around just to help him. And that's a noble thing. But in other words, his attitude wasn't, "Lord, I'm willing to lay everything on the line right now and follow you." See, these guys had strings attached. "I'll follow you, but." "I'll follow you when." "I'll follow you if." That's why if young people ever wake up to who they are and what God's called them to do, they'll make up their mind, "I'm going to follow you right now, because I may not have tomorrow." Well, he got into the boat with disciples and followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. God took a nap in a storm. Why? We were discussing with Drew and his fine son tonight the picture of the eagle that we all love to talk about. And why the eagle, he was telling me how he shared that on the mission field and how the people really related to the fact that the eagle, in the midst of a vicious storm, is the only creature that doesn't seek shelter. Because to them, the storm represents promotion. They use the vicious winds of a storm to promote them above the clouds. The things that cause every other creature to seek shelter in a lightning storm only is used by the eagle to put themselves above. They need those vicious winds to push them higher than they could ever fly. And what they do is they go above the storm, not under, not in the storm. And God sends us into circumstances to see, are you going to allow me to use the circumstances to bless you, to elevate you, to promote you? Because there are no accidents. But it's how you anticipate them. The eagle can tell you the storm's coming before any other creature because they have phenomenal hearing and they understand the winds and they know they can read the weather. And they're prepared for it because they use the circumstance that intimidates all other creatures. They use it as a means of lifting them and promoting them above the circumstance. Which is a perfect picture of why God sends us circumstances. Not to drive us down, but to lift us up. Why? I'm there with you. I'm in this with you. Well, he's taking a nap, and they came to him and they woke him up, and this is what they were saying. Lord, we're going to die. You brought us out here to die. I believe they heard this from the Exodus generation. Remember how many times Moses had to hear this speech? There wasn't enough room in Egypt to bury our butts. You brought us out here to kill us. I mean, after hearing this a few hundred thousand times, it has a way of getting to you, doesn't it? You mean to tell me that I left my world to come to deliver you for one reason? I couldn't wait to get you out here and kill you. But you know, when we become subjective and we are overcome with circumstances, there's times we're not thinking very clearly. It's easy to forget what we already know. If you do not make it a part of your daily life to be reminded of the promises and of the security that we have. And here they are. They have just witnessed the greatest example of faith that the Lord said you'll ever see. And now they've witnessed miracle after miracle in Peter's Peter's house. I mean, how many times are you going to have to see a miracle in front of your face before you get it? This man knows what he's doing. This man is worthy of our faith. This man does not have to do another thing to prove himself to us. By the way, they never got it all the way up to the cross. And even after that, some of them still didn't get it when the women came and said, "Listen, you ain't going to believe what we're going to tell you, but you better believe it. He's not dead, he's alive." Now, these women had followed the Lord. How do you think they felt when these guys said, "Are you kidding? You don't even know what you're talking about. We saw him." It was just a figment of your imagination. And even when they walked in, and all the disciples saw him except Thomas. I always think Thomas gets a raw deal, because no matter how you remember him, he's still called Doubting Thomas. Well, he died a hero. He died having a revival in Africa and died a martyr for the faith. But they still refer to him as the doubter. He wasn't a doubter. He was a cynic. He would see things the way most people would see it, but didn't have the guts to admit it. He would always tell you the bad side of life. And every once in a while you need people like that, because they're going to tell you what the other side thinks, you know. Every once in a while you need to listen to a good liberal. They'll tell you what the enemy's been doing lately. with them. That doesn't mean all the so-called conservatives know what they're doing. You think anybody elected to any kind of office in this country is going to turn things around? The only thing that's going to turn it around is you and me. And we're going to have to get on our face and claim the promises that God can turn this nation around. He's the only one who can. Well, I'm speaking to the family. I understand that. Well, you can imagine how he deals with them, because he looks at him, he says, therefore, whatever you... let's see what he puts down here. And they came to him and woke him up, and they said, Lord, we're going to die. We're going to perish here. And he said to them, why are ye timid, you men of dinky faith? That's what little means, dinky. You have just enough faith not to jump out of the boat. Because that would have been the last thing they would have done. And when you're in a storm in a boat, the best thing to do is stick with the boat. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds of the sea will obey him? And when they came to the other side, how strange, and to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met them. They left one storm on the inside to face another storm on the outside. And by the way, God will give you and me storms on the inside to prepare you for the battles on the outside. That's why he sends those to us. Not to destroy us, not to drown us, but to prepare us. I love this, not only because it explains something that's very powerful about the military mind of professionals, but it talks about the secret to faith is authority orientation. If we have grown up as rebels, if you have raised rebels, of course we all are rebels in our own little way. There's no doubt about that, because you have a sin nature. But if you've never been under a system of authority that demands instant response and instant obedience, then life sometimes gets tough, because God says until you get authority oriented to who and what I am, you're not going to be able to trust me when things get tough. You are going to resort to all of the crutches and all of the different things that you feel like you need just to get through this mess. Instead of say, let the winds blow, let the storms come, I'm going to enjoy the ride. You're going to resort to human gimmicks, sublimation, rationalization, whatever. Well, I'm challenged by this, because I love watching somebody that the Jews would have never even given the time of day walk up to Jesus Christ with such esprit de corps, such respect for authority, knowing that this man is the only one who's capable of performing a miracle. And he recognized that. He called him Lord, which is the name for who and what Christ was. He was the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He was the authority. And this man under authority got the message. Boy, when I give a command, it's carried out. And when you give a command, it's not even up for debate. It's going to happen. So thank God that there's people in your life who speak His word to you. Do you speak His word to you? Until you and I start taking this personal, we're going to continue to struggle. And we're going to wonder why we have so many defeats in life, and why things just never get any better, and why we think, you know, I take two steps forward and three steps back in life. I mean, what's the message? Trust and obey. So there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That'd make a great song, wouldn't it? And another one, Amazing Grace. Someone ought to write a song about Amazing Grace. That'd be another great one, wouldn't it? I didn't write them, but I would have if I had thought of them first. Well, I want to show you something in chapter 7. This led up to this whole situation with the centurion. And Jesus said in verse 24 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Therefore, if everyone who hears the words of mine and acts upon them," in other words, you hear it, do something about it. Take it personal. These words are speaking to me and you. "I will compare them as a wise man that built his house upon a rock." And then he says down here, everyone, verse 26, "who hears these words of mine and does something and acts upon them, I will like," or refuses to act upon them. In other words, you become a hearer and not a doer. "I will compare this one to a fool who built their house upon the sand." Now let me see what you got here. You have two homes that look identical. There's no way you're going to know the difference between both of them. They probably both sell for the same price, with one exception. One has an invisible foundation. And how do you know a home has a foundation versus the one that doesn't? Watch what happens when the rains come. Watch what happens when the storms hit. The one who went out of their way to dig deep and took the Word of God personal and made it what they really believed and what they really were, had a foundation under them. And you never can see it. And they don't advertise. "This house has a great foundation." Now, if you're trying to buy a house, it would pay to find out what kind of foundation is under there. Is there a basement? Is there something holding it up? You know, these are common things. How often does it rain here? What's the flood factor and all the rest? But I want you to know there are two homes that look identical to the human race, with one exception. There's always going to be the test, the storm. The winds would come and the rains would fall. And the house on the rock stood still. Remember that little song we teach kids? "But the foolish man build his house upon the sand." He says, those who take what I say personal, you will develop an invisible foundation that is unshakable. Why? Because you're standing on me. I am your foundation. I am your rock. There is no other foundation in life. But I love the way the people responded to what he just said. In verse 28, the result of that, what Jesus had finished, these words, "the multitudes were amazed at his teaching." Why? "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." He was not just telling simple little stories. He was giving us everything necessary to survive the trials, the battles, the circumstances of this life, no matter how difficult they get. Because he was not just the one having authority, he was the authority. And if he is your authority and my authority in this world, my friend, we will survive some of the most vicious storms with a smile on our face. Because you will soar with eagles. "And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." The word "wait" is the strongest Hebrew word in the Bible for trusting, for faith. "You will mount up as wings as eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You will walk without fainting." And the older I get, the more I love that verse. But that means God says that what I sin, I win. People often ask me, how'd it go? And I simply tell them, if God takes me in there, I am not at this stage of the game or at any time over the years, I am not wise enough to think for 1 minute that I can do what God's called me to do. I have to prepare myself and I have to allow him to give me the wisdom to stand up there with conviction and say the things that I know these kids respond to. And whether they agree with me or not is not the issue. I've had many come to me and say, I may not agree with you, but I know one thing. You honestly believe what you just said. And that's why we could speak with dogma and authority in life, because we are founded upon the rock. And that better be our agenda during these days. Because I don't know what God's going to do to this country that has outlawed him. And a nation that has betrayed itself. And we still think that somehow somebody in politics is going to make decisions that's going to turn things around. No. We're in this mess because the body of Christ has been on the defense instead of the offense. you continue to stay a part of this congregation and bring people in here, young people in here, to sit and learn and teach, that can be taught. Continue to use the power of prayer to keep doors open for me. Because I don't know how longer I can do this, but I'm going to keep doing it until I see him. And I'm grateful to be back. Remember, you're in a storm, but you're never alone. Just stick with the boat. Because if God himself can take a nap in a storm, you ought to be able to rest in him. Father, I pray these things have application in our lives. I pray it encourages them as it does me. Dear Lord, I'm in a storm. Everywhere I go, there's conflict. There's beat up, broken, tortured, hurt, give up on life kinds of young lives, people, adults. And I have a good message of hope. We're the only one with good news right now. It should be, it should excite us to give the good news. It should allow us this Christmas to be used to show people that without Christ, there is no holidays, there are no Christmases, there are no gifts, there are nothing that can fill the emptiness of our miserable lives. Help us to seek your perfect plan so that we may glorify you when we see your face. Thank you for the friends and family I have here who won't give up on our kids and still allow me to be a voice in the wilderness. Bless us as we travel tomorrow and Friday. Thank you again for my family and for the support that I receive from these people, Father, that continues to make it possible for me to go till Jesus comes. I thank you for this lesson tonight. May we be people of great faith. Of great faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Remember those who are in harm's way and who would love to be with their family around this Christmas time. Find a way to be a blessing to them, and they won't forget you.